That's our hope, isn't it? A love that came looking for us. Not a love that we tracked down, but a love that wouldn't leave us alone. If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We started right at the beginning of the chapter. We saw last week that Paul had made up his mind that it was time to leave Ephesus. Remember, sometime before the riot broke out, Paul had already purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Paul had spent better than 2.5 years in this busy crossroads city. But he hadn't lost track of the churches he had helped plant over in Macedonia and in southern Greece. And even though Luke doesn't discuss it, he hadn't lost track of his desire to bring a love gift from those mostly Gentile churches back to Jerusalem, both as a sign of love to Jewish brothers and sisters who face poverty and face persecution, and also as a tangible, undeniable evidence that the Church of Jesus Christ was and is one body, one people, regardless of ethnicity or culture or background. So now, led by the Spirit, Paul's made up his mind to check in on those churches while he's still in the right part of the empire to do that. And then he's going to head for Jerusalem. And then he says, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. That was back in chapter 19, verse 21. And that must is the same must that Jesus uses about going to Jerusalem. This isn't a possibility that he's carefully considering. It's not a long-held item on a bucket list that he wants to finally check off. He says, this is a divine necessity. Paul says, I am utterly convinced that the Spirit of Christ is going to place me in Rome in the future. Now, at this point, Paul doesn't know exactly how that will play out. But he's convinced that the Spirit will send him in this direction. So we saw Paul had sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to prepare the way while he wrapped things up in Ephesus. And Demetrius is right, it made things dicey. Anytime you have 25,000 screaming anti-fans howling for your blood, it's going to be a busy day. So he waits until the dust settles. He waits until things have calmed down. And chapter 20 opens after the uproar ceased, as Paul heads out exactly according to plan. But even though the first 17 verses of this chapter don't take long to read, and the feeling is one that this is one last lightning round tour, we're going to see Luke is recording nearly 2 years of Paul's life and work in these few verses. And so as we read, what we see reminds us that even if we aren't blazing around the Macedonian world, if we're not heading around the Mediterranean on tour, serving each other in the body of Christ really hasn't changed. Whether we're in Corinth or Kingwood, ministering within the church happens together. And it happens when we make life together our top priority. And it happens as we make time to be together, whatever else is going on. Starting in verse 1 of Acts 20, Luke says this, led by the Spirit. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, He decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. Let's stop there for a minute. Let's pray together. Father, in the middle of all kinds of unfamiliar names and places. Would you give us eyes to see your Spirit at work, doing just what you've always promised to do, to build up the kingdom of Jesus, to ensure that he has a people, to make sure that nobody gets missed. Would you give us wisdom to learn from our brothers and sisters that have come before? Would you give us wisdom to love each other well? We ask you in the name of Christ. Amen. So as this last long tour starts, the first thing to notice here is to remember that ministry happens together. Now, before we go any further, we need to stop and define what that means by what I mean by ministry. A lot of people, when we hear ministry, we start thinking about, well, that's what pastors do. That's somebody else over there. And I would hate for someone to think that this message is for or about somebody else. Remember, that word minister simply means somebody who serves. It's a servant. Within a local church, some people do serve as pastors or elders, but every person who has come to know and follow Christ has been empowered to serve those around us in some way or another. So back in Acts 6, we saw the apostles lead the church at Jerusalem to choose 7 men to serve tables. And at the same time, they reaffirmed their commitment to the serving, the New American Standard puts it, the ministry of the Word. It's the same word, whether it's serving tables, making sure widows are fed, so that there's not a distraction from the gospel, saying, wait a minute, who's taking care of Aunt Sally? Or whether it is serving through bread and wine at the table, or whether it is serving through the Word and prayer, as the apostles said we're going to do. There's no way that one person, or even, they said even 12 persons, could do all of that well and to do that alone. It isn't that one is more important than the other. If we have to pick, well, we know which one to pick. But it's not that the other doesn't matter. It's that somebody else is going to need to step in there. Now, a lot of times when we're reading, Paul kind of gets pictured, doesn't he, as the Lone Ranger, John Wayne kind of model of apostolic authority. We know Barnabas and Saul went out of Antioch together, but we also know, well, they end up being listed as Paul and Barnabas. We tend to read past the names of all these people that are running around with Paul, and we may look and say, well, isn't it nice that Paul let these hangers-on associate with him and come along with him. And I'm sure that was good for their resume and it was a good experience for them. But look again at all the people that Luke mentions just right here. Take a look there in verse 4. We've got Sopater of Berea and Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. We've got the Macedonians sending people from their churches to say, we're walking with Paul. We're serving with Paul. From clear over in Galatia, we have Gaius. Not the Gaius from chapter 19. This is a different Gaius. We have Timothy. From the province of Asia, the area around Ephesus, we have Tychicus and Trophimus. And we know that there are at least a few people that Luke doesn't mention. So when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, which is during this time, during this trip, he mentions Titus, for example. And notice these aren't Paul's personal trainers or assistants or secretaries. In his letters, Paul talks about these people as his fellow laborers, as his fellow soldiers. 2 Corinthians 8, he says, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. These aren't the second string, third string, also rans. Paul says, these are the people that I am depending on as we serve side by side together. They sometimes carried letters from Paul as direct personal witnesses to fellow brothers and sisters. They're not standing around waiting to pick up his dry cleaning. Sometimes we even get tripped up by the way that we have added labels into our New Testament books. So we think of our 13 Pauline epistles, right? Stop and think how many of those are solely from Paul. 1 Corinthians is from Paul and Sosthenes. 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy. Philippians? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Colossians, Paul and Timothy again. 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And so 2 Thessalonians. We've got four letters that are from Paul written to individuals. And of those, Philemon says it's from Paul and Timothy. And then the others are written from Paul to Timothy and to Titus, two of these brothers that are traveling around with him. So that leaves us Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, three of Paul's solo works. Of course, Romans is famous for that long list. All of chapter 16 is listing, here are all the people that are serving alongside me and that I'm serving alongside. They're sending their greetings, and don't miss so-and-so. Galatians is written, it's written very specifically saying Paul does not need any support for his apostolic authority. He says, when it comes to this message, I'm not dependent on anyone else, and yet he mentions working alongside Barnabas and Titus. Even when he's emphatically, I'm on my own, I don't have to have someone else check the box and vouch for me, he still says, and yet I'm with these others. So Ephesians doesn't have a list of names. But you can't read Ephesians without being overwhelmed by how it's utterly saturated with how we live and work together as one new man in Christ. It's not a question of whether Paul could operate alone. It's not that he needs his hand held. We've seen him work by himself when he has to in Athens and in Corinth. Though, remember, in Corinth he heads out right away to find Priscilla and Aquila, doesn't he? It's that you and I aren't made to work alone. You and I weren't designed to take care of this myself. We are meant for one another. That's why we're placed into a body of Christ. So in verse 1, Paul gathers the disciples at Ephesus. He gives them final encouragement. By the way, that word encouragement or exhorted, it's the word parakaleo. I know that just rolls off the tongue all the time. But we've heard this. This is the noun version of that is what Jesus uses to talk about the Holy Spirit that will come alongside and will equip us and teach us everything that those first disciples weren't ready to hear about Jesus yet. It's a word that speaks about encouragement. Sometimes we say comfort. It's that word that says, I'm not going to leave you standing here to work it out yourself. And so Paul does exactly that there in Ephesus before he leaves. And he heads to Macedonia, and what does he do there in verse 2? He gives them much exhortation. He piles on the encouragement and the strengthening and the comfort. Now, Romans 15 mentions that at some point in his career, at some point Paul had gone into Illyricum, the area that's now Albania, a little further up the coast. Leave Philippi, you go all the way west as far as you can before your feet get wet, and then turn north. Well, he hasn't done that anywhere in Acts so far. This has to be where that happens. Luke doesn't give the full detailed itinerary, but this is probably stretching out probably over about a year and a half. Based on other things that happened later in Paul's life, this is probably about a year and a half covered in these two verses. We don't have all the details. We don't need them. But we know that Paul is going into other places, preaching this same gospel, encouraging people to see this Jesus as the comfort and the hope that they desperately need. This is also that time, during that same about a year and a half, this is when things are coming to a head at Corinth. So we hear in 2 Corinthians, he says, I had to send a letter, a tearful letter, a sorrowful letter. It hurt a lot. And I waited to see what would happen. I waited for Titus to come. That would have been right in this time period. And so we hear that the church repents, and we hear that celebrated as he writes 2 Corinthians. And then it says he spends 3 months in Greece. Okay, that's that area right around Corinth, a little further south. That would have been, he's there 3 months because that's in winter. That's when the sea lanes shut down. There are too many storms. He's stuck there. And so he uses that in a church that there has been great tension, where he wasn't sure if they would let him back in. Where there were so-called experts saying, don't listen to Paul, he's washed up, he's a has-been, he teaches for free and you get what you pay for. He spends 3 months with them, encouraging them, strengthening them with this same message. So Paul's ready to get to Jerusalem. Remember, he leaves Ephesus saying it's about that time. But he's not flurrying about trying to get there fast. He takes a year and a half. He's strengthening the churches of Jesus Christ. That's been his goal, his desire, ever since Jesus interrupted him from trying to destroy the churches of Jesus Christ. And while he is in Greece, probably there in Corinth, he strengthens the church there, and that's when he writes the book of Romans. He writes from Corinth, and he says, and the whole wide world is greeting you here. All the churches of Christ greet you. He can say that because verse 4 and verse 5, we're hearing all of these people coming from Macedonia and Galatia and Asia. They've all come to Corinth to be with Paul. He says, these churches are right here. And all of them, think how encouraging that is. As he writes to a church that is divided, that is wrangling about who is more spiritual, the ones that follow the law or the ones who know we don't have to follow the law, the ones who have the scriptures memorized in Hebrew and Aramaic, thank you very much, or the ones who say, we know Jesus. But he writes, and imagine this, not only is Paul writing, urging us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, in light of this astonishing gospel that takes all kinds of spiritually lost people, whether they were religious or otherwise, and has brought us into Christ by grace, but through faith alone. But not only is he saying that, but also he says our other brothers and sisters are cheering us on in that same direction. It's not just Paul. Paul becomes, we could say, a funnel, bringing gospel encouragement from all over the Christian world and saying to those at Rome, don't miss this. You've got brothers and sisters praying for you. You have brothers and sisters who are facing the same trials and temptations, and there is immense hope because Jesus is Lord. Now, Paul thought he was finished in Macedonia. He's already said his goodbyes as he goes along. He's ready to sail back toward Jerusalem just as he had done about 5 years earlier. But as the weather clears, Luke says there in verse 3, a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. He gets word that some of the same people who had stirred up trouble a few years earlier were planning on attacking him when he's sailing. There's not a lot of places to run on a small ship. So he decides to loop back through Philippi, back through Troas, one last time, really this time. So then in verse 5 and verse 6, Paul picks up with another fellow traveler. Again, Luke doesn't mention a name. But notice in verse 5, it says, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Luke shifts back from they to we. The last time we saw this was back in chapter 16. Again, we see Luke going from Troas to Philippi, and it looks like he stayed there. He spent about 5 years with the church at Philippi. Maybe he traveled back and forth. He doesn't tell us. But as Paul passes through, Luke joins in. Together they sail across to Troas. That's over on the western coast of what's now Turkey. And he says they stayed there another week to encourage yet one more church. Now, you and I probably aren't going to be sailing the Mediterranean with an apostle anytime soon. In fact, if you are expecting to do so, let's talk about that afterward. Okay. Now, number one, the apostles have passed off the scene. Number two, we'd like to talk about your trip. But take a moment to once again do something that I hope you do often. Take a moment to look around this room and be astonished at how the Lord Jesus provides for His church. Take a moment to look around. Consider that every person you see has been sovereignly placed here as a present from Jesus to His people. Take a moment to consider just the first half dozen people your eyes light on. Think about how those half dozen people have served and benefited this body and have benefited you over the last months, years, decades that you've been here. That's Christ's good gift to you and to His church. And it probably didn't just happen through things that people did to meet the general needs of the church. Sometimes we talk about the way people serve in a certain area that benefits the whole body at once. And those things benefit us. But think about those times where so-and-so has just checked in, maybe after the service. How's it going? How can I pray for you? Maybe it's a phone call in the middle of the week. Maybe it's just the example of seeing that person live through trials and heartaches and seeing them, not perfectly, but genuinely trusting Christ in the middle of that. And you look and say, I want to do that when I grow up. I've got an example to follow. Sometimes it's just the accumulated witness of years. Maybe it's not one spectacular trial. It's all those small faithfulnesses. Again, I don't think that's a word, but it should be. Over the years, and again, over decades, looking and saying, this is what it looks like to follow Christ year after year after year. And we get to minister to those around us in the same ways. Paul says, don't stop. And while Paul and his friends are at Troas, we get a snapshot of what worshiping together looked like there in the first century. In verse 7, we're reminded to make ministry together the top priority. So on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. This is one of the first specific verses we have about Christians gathering on the first day of the week to worship. And there's been argument for some time of what do we do with that? What do we learn from that? And so I said, you know, it could be that they just happened to gather on the first day of the week because they knew Paul was going to leave in the morning. And it could be that when Paul mentions to the Corinthians that they're gathering their funds together for Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and, you know, maybe that was just payday. It worked out that way. By the way, historically, that wasn't necessarily payday. You tend to get paid by the day. It could be then when we get to the second century and we hear Christians talking about meeting on the first day of the week and they take that as a given, well, maybe they had just started doing that. Maybe. The descriptions in the New Testament are few enough and they're indirect enough to warn us that the timing isn't a hill to die on. We don't have, remember in the Old Covenant, there are commands of if you do not do these things on the Sabbath, if you do not do these things on the Sabbath, you'll be cut off. We don't have any verses here saying if a Christian does not gather with the church specifically on the first day of the week, let them be cut off and accursed. It's not there. This is not a matter of spiritual life and death in terms of timing. But the fact is that when timing is mentioned beyond the earliest church, there at the beginning of Acts, we hear day by day. Whenever they mention a day, it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. That is significant. Again, there is a wide range of things that are in between vitally important, you must do this to be a Christian, or the minor trivia that no one cares about. There's a whole bunch of stuff in between. Remember, in the Greco-Roman world, Sunday was not a day off work. So if they're picking the first day of the week, it's not because, well, this is just handy, we're all off anyway. The reason these believers in Troas are meeting after dark and on up until midnight is because during this time they would have worked until about 7 or 8 at night. It's starting to get dark. And then they show up and say, okay, now let's get together. In the early 2nd century, we're told that at least some of the believers got together early in the morning before sunrise to meet, to sing hymns to Jesus as a God, to read Scripture together, and to have someone exhort and encourage from the Scriptures. And then they left and went to work. 12, 14 hours, however long the sun lasted. It's not exactly because it's a handy time. And it's not a coincidence that they choose the first day of the week. It's the day that Jesus got up from the dead. So again, this is not spiritually required. We don't get spiritual bonus points for meeting on Sunday. If someone else is meeting on a Monday, they don't get docked spiritual points. The focus is on be together. And yet it's put there on purpose. In any case, for us personally right now, Sunday morning is a better time than most to find people hanging around Grace Chapel, to serve each other and remind each other and encourage each other. But as this church at Troas gathered to hear Paul's farewell sermon, to be encouraged in the gospel as they shared a meal, we hear something discouraging happen. He says that, verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. There was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, there's all kinds of things that have been written about the effect of the oil lamps, all that's taking oxygen out of the room, it's kind of smoky. Got a windy preacher that won't stop. And is. I didn't hear a single amen when we got to the part about going till midnight. Okay. You know, there's even an excellent book out about how to preach well, how to put together sermons well, and it's entitled Saving Eutychus. All right, so let's take a look here. So we have a young man. But then in verse 12, he's described as a boy. The word's used for upper elementary to middle school range, about 9 to 13 or 14. So this is a young man. Eutychus. His name means lucky. There you go. Likely is not. I'd say he's old enough that he's probably, if he's not from a fairly wealthy family, he's not been going to school. He's been working all day. Again, 12 to 14 hours, can to can't. There are no child labor laws at this point. He's been working all day. He's now sitting in a fairly dark room, the third floor. This is somebody's apartment. Probably one-room apartment. The whole church is gathered there. Night has fallen. The lamps are smoking things up. It's past midnight in a culture where most people go to bed not too long after sunset. Falling asleep isn't that surprising. It doesn't say anything about how Paul's doing. And it's not that surprising when gravity happens. So we see a boy fall from a third-story window in the middle of hearing gospel comfort, in the middle of a late evening meal that pointed to and probably included the Lord's Supper. Kind of sounds like the service is over. I suspect that in here right now, if someone had a fatal accident, we wouldn't say, well, you know, let's take five and we'll come back in a minute. That's exactly what they do here. They run down, they find Eutychus' corpse. Now, some people have said, well, it says he was picked up dead, and it says Paul said that his life is in him. Maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe Eutychus was just badly hurt. At first they thought he was dead. Maybe. But the most natural reading is Eutychus died. That tends to happen coming from a third story window. Paul hurries down, falls on top of Eutychus' broken body, much as we see Elijah and Elisha do in the Old Testament, right? The prophets stretch themselves out and life comes back in. And then he reports that Eutychus will live. More to the point, he says, do not be troubled. In other words, calm down. His life is in him. And then he goes back upstairs, finishes introducing the meal. They eat together, and he keeps telling the gospel until the break of dawn, and he shows himself to the door. Some people have looked and said, well, doesn't he care about poor Eutychus? He does. And that's why he stopped preaching and discussing to go minister to Eutychus' needs right that moment. He does that in a way that the Holy Spirit enables him to do as an apostle. And he also knows that his time is short here and this opportunity won't come again. And for the sake of Eutychus and for Eutychus' family and his neighbors, he goes back up and he determines to know nothing but Christ crucified and risen. It's a couple weeks after Passover. They're probably not officially celebrating Easter as a Christian holiday at this point, but every Sunday we come together and announce that we serve a risen Lord Jesus. So Paul checks on Eutychus, announces that the risen Lord has preserved Eutychus' life, and he goes back and says, now let's talk about who that is. So Eutychus recovers. Everyone goes home tired. But notice they also go home greatly comforted. So that same word is exhorted up at the beginning. They come away with a sense of this Lord who has come to them. They come with a sense of encouragement and comfort and hope. Brothers and sisters, we bring the same message. When we come together, it's not primarily to compare notes about how work was this week. We talk about that. But hopefully we're also talking about that in the lens of this sovereign Lord has placed us in a certain set of circumstances this week. So as we're talking about work or family or illness or waiting for the test, we're also looking and saying, how are you thinking about this? Where are you running with this? Who are you clinging to in this? We have the same message, and that happens when we come together. Notice that the church stuck around here. They've got to get up in the morning and work. I don't know about you, I don't do all-nighters like I used to do. If I try to, I pay dearly for it. It hurts. They look and say, right now, what's happening in this room matters, and it is worth the way it's going to feel for the next 3 days because I need this message. And it's because they remembered what we need to remember. There in verse 13, recognize that ministry to each other takes time. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So as they leave town, Paul's friends board a ship. Presumably they're taking along the offering that's going to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I'll meet you at the next town, about 20 miles south. And Luke doesn't say why Paul decided to take a hike. Some people have said, oh, poor Paul, he was probably seasick. Could be. He spends a lot of time on ships, but that could be. Maybe he had some things to finish up. The ship would have actually had to go out around a long point of land. And so if he walks, he can actually get there faster than the ship will get there. So maybe he's sticking around just a little longer to finish up. Maybe there was one more point to the sermon. Maybe he was checking on Eutychus. We aren't told. At any rate, Luke says this is what happened. And then he goes day by day down the coast of Asia Minor. They're on just a small ship. They've got a rocky coastline. The wind dies down at night. You're not sailing. You're just kind of drifting. Drifting in rocks, probably not a good combination. And so these ships would pull in at night. You spend the night in harbor, and then you head out the next day. So after 4 days of travel, the party reaches this port city of Miletus. It's a big enough place that they can find a ship that will sail across the Mediterranean, cut off the corner, because he's trying really hard to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He's got about a month to do that, a little less. If traffic goes well, he'll make it. Now again, at this stage, we don't see evidence that Christians are saying, well, we're going to put some days on our calendar here. We've got Easter and Pentecost and Christmas. Those are separate celebrations come later. Not much later. Second century, there's evidence. But remember, this day of Pentecost, they had watched be fulfilled in Acts 2. They had seen the first fruits of the Spirit come. So when they get together for this Jewish celebration, there's more to it than simply, here's what Grandma and Grandpa used to do. It's, and we know the rest of the story. He's here. He's come. Here's what he's doing now. And remember, this is a feast celebrating the first fruits of the harvest. It'll be a fitting time for a bunch of Gentile Christians to show up and say, here's the first fruits, the down payment of our love and our debt to you for bringing the gospel our way. It's fitting for them to come and say, we are some of the first fruits of the gospel coming out of Asia and coming out of Macedonia, coming out of Corinth. It says this timing would fit. It would make sense. It's not that it'd be wrong another time. But even as Paul is hurrying past Ephesus, it's not that he doesn't want to be there. He spent almost 3 years there. He would love to see them again, but he knows that takes time. But even in the middle of trying to get to Jerusalem at the ideal moment, verse 17 says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And for those of you who are deeply concerned, this isn't going to be a Troas upper room kind of moment. We'll deal with those elders another day. But for now, let's ponder that Miletus to Ephesus is about a 30-mile trip. So if Paul sends a messenger up to Ephesus saying, hey, come down here, let's talk for a minute. He's got 2 to 3 days on the road each direction. He's not saving a lot of time, except during those days while he's waiting, he can be checking and make sure we have a ship lined up to take us as close to Jerusalem as we can get. If I go back to Ephesus, if the wrong people notice me and trigger another riot, that may really put a damper on this trip. It may make things much harder. Get back and the church is in need. It's been a couple of years. I may spend more time there than I can afford right this minute. So he says, I want to meet with them. And so have the elders come. Not that the elders are an elite group. They represent the whole body. They are fellow sheep, but they are in a position then to pass along Paul's greetings and encouragements and reminders. Back in verse 1, Paul had said farewell. He'd given them last words of strength and hope. He says, it's been a couple of years. I want you to hear them again. He's in a hurry, but once again, Paul looks and says, I'm going to adjust my schedule for the good of the church. Brothers and sisters, life's busy, isn't it? I've talked to almost nobody over the last probably 5 or 10 years that says, no, everything's just really, really slow right now. There's not really much happening. Very few. No matter what we do, there's always something else that needs done, isn't there? No matter what we're working on, we say, yeah, but there's this and this and this and this and this. And quite honestly, it seems like a lot of times we're pretty good at figuring out how to handle someone else's schedule. Say, well, what they ought to really be doing is that. But when we look at our own, boy, it just seems like there just aren't enough hours. We may have even said it that way. There just aren't enough hours. The sovereign Lord has messed up. He should have given us 29. Oh. What we see Paul doing is he's planning ahead for big things. He says, okay, I've got to get to Jerusalem. If I am there in Jerusalem to deliver this, this is going to benefit many churches. He's starting to think about Rome and beyond. In the meantime, he's looking and saying, but in the meantime, there are these churches here and now that will benefit from hearing this good news again. And everything else then fits in based on how those get dealt with. Now, this isn't about to turn into that sermon that says, now here's how you ought to do your life. Here's how you ought to handle your schedule and your responsibilities. The Holy Spirit is well able to take care of that part. And this doesn't mean when we see Paul dropping everything to say, okay, come down here, let's talk. This does not mean, brothers and sisters, that you and I can or must or ought to do everything that everyone else in the church is doing. It can't be done. There really aren't enough hours for us all to do everything that could be and maybe someone should do. But do choose to be with the church and to be the church. You and I need to consider that won't happen on accident, will it? It will mean saying no to some things that we say, boy, that'd be a good opportunity, but no, I'm going to focus elsewhere. The tyranny of the urgent, fighting fires. Honestly, working through this has hurt a lot on that front. We will spend time fighting fires, facing the tyranny of the urgent until we die. Unless we look and say some of those urgent things are going to have to slide by while I focus on what is central. When are those times that you're telling other parts of life no, in order to be with brothers and sisters? Again, it's not going to be every single moment. There will be things outside of this body that need to happen and that rightly happen for the glory of Christ. But when are those times where you look and say, boy, I'd enjoy that, or boy, someone needs to do that, but I need to be with my brothers and sisters? So throughout these 2 quick years, and Luke does make them feel quick, we see Paul's love for Christ on display as he loves Christ's people. We see him working with other brothers and sisters to benefit the church. He puts a premium on time with Christ's people in the Word and at the table, whether it's the Lord's Supper or whether it's simply the dinner table, spending time together. Remember that word breaking bread talks about both. And he takes time to encourage over and over again with one message. Jesus, the good shepherd, keeps his sheep in large part by giving us each other. With that, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being a part, of being placed as a part of a church where we've aimed to do this. Father, we come confessing that we haven't done that perfectly. We know what it is to hear the urgent things picking at us and saying, I've got to do this and that and the other. Would you give us wisdom? Would you give us clear minds to pick and choose so that we have time and make time to love each other well? Father, thank you that you are absolutely set on loving us and keeping us and ultimately making us just like your Son. Would you keep doing that, please? Father, for those that are in this room that don't know what it is to call you Father, for those who face something far more dangerous than Eutychus did, for those who are still under your judgment because we've each gone our own way, chasing after things that look impressive and important, Father, would you by your Spirit give them clear eyes to see that you're worthy of love and trust and worship? Would you give a sense of urgency to see this Jesus who takes sins and gives life, who gives righteousness, who connects us to you perfectly? Would you continue that work, please? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.